We turn today to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. In our last study, we were considering what Peter says about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered in the flesh, verse 1. Arm yourself with the same purpose, because if you suffer in the flesh, you will cease from sin. This was the reason why Christ never sinned. When he was tempted through the desires in his flesh, he denied himself and thus suffered in the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit, thus never sinned. Thus he has opened a way through the flesh, a new and living way, as we read in Hebrews 10:20, for us to walk, where we also do not sin, consciously, that we can spend the rest of our days, verse 2, to do the will of God, and not to satisfy the lusts in our flesh, which are called here the lusts of men. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say that the time past, that is, the years that you spent before you were converted, is quite enough for having carried out these lusts of men, the lusts and passions that the pagans and those who do not know Christ live in. Having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts, that is, sexual sin, and uncleanness, drunkenness, and drinking parties and carousals, and abominable idolatries, worshipping idols. Now, there is an emphasis whenever sin is mentioned on sins related to sex and to idolatry and drunkenness. In almost every list of sins of the flesh mentioned in Scripture, these are the areas where we need to be particularly careful. And idolatry does not mean merely the bowing down to idols of wood and stone, but also the worship of money or pleasure, anything other than God taking the place that God should have in our life. And Peter says here that the time past is sufficient for having lived like that. Now we should be so ashamed of having lived like that, that we never want to live a single moment of the rest of our days having anything of those practices in our life, not even in the slightest form, not even in our thoughts, to fall in these areas. This is our calling, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the reason why Jesus bore our sins in his body to the cross, to the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, was not just that we might be forgiven. When we read 1 Peter 2:24, we see that he bore our sins in his body to the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is the purpose. He died, no doubt, that our sins might be forgiven, but so that also we might die to sin, and he who is dead is freed from sin and live to righteousness, so that the time past that we have lived in evil is quite sufficient for having lived like that. And when we sin again in the future, that would be an indication, if we deliberately choose to sin in the future, that is, that would indicate that we are saying that the time past that I have lived in sin is not sufficient. I want to sin some more. No, Peter says, through the Holy Spirit, it is enough. Are you not ashamed that so many years you spent in sin? There is a great need for a hatred, for a deep hatred of sin to grow in our hearts, for sin to become exceedingly sinful, so that we see what a horrible thing it is to have lived in sin for so many years, so that that brings within us a great zeal and a great fire that burns within us, a fire of hatred against iniquity and sin in every form, so that we hate this flesh that tempts us to sin in so many ways. And we are ashamed that we lived so many years, and we say, Lord, that is more than enough that we lived so many years in sin. No more do I want to live like that. And so we give it up completely, radically. We finish with it and cease from sin, as it says in verse 1. This is what a true repentance involves. And when we do not experience victory over sin, we can usually trace the cause to a shallow repentance. We need to see clearly that the years we have lived in sin are quite enough. There's no need to live one single moment of the rest of our lives anymore in sin. This is the gospel preached in the New Testament. And when we finish with all those evil things, we're told in verse 4, in all this, they, that is, these Gentiles, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, your former friends, as it says in the Living Bible, will be very surprised when you don't eagerly join them anymore in the wicked things they do, as you used to join them in the past. And now they will laugh at you in contempt and scorn. And many young people particularly live a double life. One life in the presence of their fellow believers in the church, and another life with their unconverted friends in college and elsewhere, because they do not have the courage to stand up for Christ. The great need is for us to have courage given by the Holy Spirit, so that when people laugh at us and scorn us for not sinning, that we have the courage to stand up. For what makes us a man is not that we yield and have experience in sin, but that we have self-control and can overcome these temptations. Our worldly friends may tempt us by saying, "You're not a man," when they say that we do not go in to that excess of sin that they go into. But we need to realize that what makes us a man is obedience to God's word. And when we can overcome these lusts, it makes us an animal when we yield to these lusts. Animals live according to their lusts. They have no self-control. A man is distinguished from an animal by the fact that he can control himself. And this is where the fruit of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians 5:23, is self-control. A man who does not have self-control is just like an animal. He's not a man at all. And so we should be bold to stand up and be different from the unconverted around us. They will be surprised, no doubt, when they see that we don't take those advantages that come through cheating, which they do, that we don't take the pleasure that comes so freely, which they take, because we fear God. But that is the moment when Jesus will confess us before the Father, because we confess Him before men. But it says here, they may malign you, they may laugh at you in contempt and scorn, but remember, one day they have to face the judge of all, the living and the dead. That day is surely coming. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, that because God does not punish sin immediately, therefore people continue to live in sin. But that judgment is only postponed, it's not cancelled. One day, every person is going to stand before the judge of the living and the dead. When Christ comes and the millennium is established, we read in Revelation 20 that after that, the great and small, everyone will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and the books will be opened and they'll be judged according to what is written in the books. Everything will be recorded, every thought, every motive, every action, every word, every idle word we shall have to give an account for. Everyone has to give an account in that day. And this is why we are told in verse 6, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That means it was preached to them while they were still living. Doesn't mean that it was preached to them after they died. They are dead now, but it was preached to them while they were living, so that although they are judged in the flesh as men, that is, they come to death finally like all men, they could live, if they had responded to the gospel, in the Spirit according to the will of God. But where they did not respond to the gospel, then they die in their sins. But those who respond to the gospel can turn and cease from sin, and then they need not have any fear of standing before Him who is the judge of the living and the dead. But this thought that every one of us shall have to give an account of the things done in our body is something that should bring a great seriousness and a fear in our lives, so that we wholeheartedly and radically deal with sin and cease from sin quickly. quickly. We turn today to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. In the previous 6 verses of chapter 4, Peter has been speaking about ceasing from sin and being different from the heathen around in the fact that we do not go into the excesses that they go into. We stand out as different because we have nothing to do with the works of darkness. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, die to sin and live to righteousness, and live a life where we have ceased from sin because we have the same mind that Christ had to suffer in the flesh, as it says in verse 1. In verse 7, Peter goes on to say, here is another reason why we need to take these things seriously. The end of all things is at hand. And if Peter could say that more than 1900 years ago, how much more true it is today. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things begin to come to pass, remember that the kingdom of God is near, that He is at the door. The fig tree is a picture of Israel, and Israel became a nation nearly 33 years ago. And that, Jesus said, would be an indication of the nearness of the end. And so this word, the end of all things is at hand, is very relevant in our day. For we, in all likelihood, will be the generation that sees the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's interesting that Peter says the same thing that Jesus said in relation to the last days. When Jesus spoke about the last days in Luke chapter 21, about all that was going to happen, how men's hearts would fail them for fear, Luke 21:26, because of the things that are coming upon the world. And those are the days in which we are living, men full of fear concerning the future. Then we are to lift up our heads, we are told in verse 28, because our redemption is drawing near. And then Jesus said about the fig tree in Luke 21:29 and 30, putting forth its leaves. And in this connection, He went on to say, verse 34, 35 and 36, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness and the cares of this life, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you might have strength to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. And so in relation to the last days, the most important thing that we need to bear in mind is our responsibility to give ourselves to prayer, to have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That means to be self-controlled. Where we lack self-control in our life, where we give in to our passions, where we do not have self-control, even if it be in a simple matter like eating, if we have no self-control in that area, or in the matter of sleeping, and the other desires in our body, if we have no self-control, we shall find very soon that our prayer life and our prayers begin to become dull and ineffective. This is why fasting is often coupled with prayer in what Jesus and the apostles spoke of. For fasting involves a discipline of the body in its legitimate desires, that they are kept under control, so that the body does not become our master, but that we tell the body what it should do, rather than the body telling us what it should do. And therefore it speaks about being sober and serious for the purpose of prayer. Self-control is one of the most important requirements if our prayer life is to be effective and powerful. And therefore it says, since the end of all things is at hand, we have come near to the coming of Christ, so very near now, be self-controlled and earnest and calm in our spirit, not easily disturbed. For these are days when it is easy for the devil to put fear in our hearts when we think of various possibilities in relation to the future. And that's why we need to be those of sound judgment, calm and self-controlled. For if we are restless in our spirits, that is as bad as not being self-controlled. Then our prayer life will again sag. And further, he goes on to say in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. What Peter is saying here is most important of all. Having said all these things about ceasing from sin, suffering in the flesh, with Christ, being of sound judgment and of sober spirit, keeping ourselves controlled and giving ourselves to prayer, most important of all, he says, let your love for each other grow into a fervent, burning flame. Because, he says, love covers many sins. Love will cover the sins and the faults of another. It will not seek to expose them, but will seek to cover them. All of us have faults and shortcomings, for none of us are perfect. If we love one another fervently, then those faults will be covered up. We don't seek to look for the faults in another. When you look at another brother in Christ, and you seem to notice the faults in him more than what Christ has wrought in him, that would be a fairly good indication that you do not love him fervently, as this verse says. For if you did love him fervently, as this verse said, you would see rather what Christ has already wrought in him rather than his faults. Now the race of Adam has got this characteristic, that when they look at one another, they primarily see the faults in one another. They may not express it always, they may be courteous and civilized, but they see the faults primarily. When we come to Christ and we are flooded with the love of God in our hearts, and our love for one another becomes fervent, the faults may still be there in our brother, but we don't see that primarily. That's covered by our love, and we praise God for the good that we can see in them. This is how the Apostle Paul could give thanks to God even for the Corinthian Christians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1. He gave thanks to God for them, even though there were many faults, which he later spoke to them about, but he thanked God for the good things that he could see in them. And this is a good test of our love, where each one of us can examine ourselves to see whether we have this fervent love that the Scripture speaks of or not. And this also is connected with praying, as mentioned in the previous verse. For very often our prayers are hindered when we do not live in love with our fellow believers. One aspect of love that Peter speaks of particularly here in verse 9 is be hospitable to one another without complaint. Not just to be hospitable, for we can be hospitable with the desire of earning a reputation for being hospitable, for gaining a name for ourselves, and then of course it is not from a pure motive. Or perhaps we are hospitable because the Word of God commands us to be, but inwardly we may grudge it. And then of course we do not fulfill the spirit of the command, for God loves a cheerful giver, and if we give hospitality to another, God delights in us only if it is done cheerfully. And so this word really means cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay for the night. Our hearts and our homes need to be open to our fellow believers who are in need, and our purses too. For we are called to bear with one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love one another as he has loved us. And one aspect of this is to show hospitality so that our homes are no longer our own. If we have given up our homes to God, then we do not possess our homes anymore. And then it is no problem to be hospitable. We have a problem with hospitality when we think our home is our own. Then we are not disciples of Jesus. The disciple of Jesus is one who loves others as Christ loves him, and who has given up everything so that everything belongs to God. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In three passages in Scripture, we read about the gifts of the Spirit, apart from this passage in 1 Peter 4. Those three passages are Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Ephesians chapter 4. And in all those passages, we find an emphasis on love coming very close along with the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, for example, where there's an extensive description of the gifts of the Spirit and their function in the body of Christ, Paul goes on to speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. In Romans chapter 12, after speaking about the gifts in verses 3 to 8, he speaks about love in verse 9. And likewise in Ephesians, where we are told about the gifts that the risen Christ gives to the church, in verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4, we are told about love in verses 15 and 16. And so we see in all those passages a close link between love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts. We see exactly the same here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 8, keep fervent in your love. And then verses 10 and 11, he speaks about the exercise of the gifts. Now the reason for this is very clearly what we see in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, where it says, pursue after love and earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit. If we desire the gifts of the Spirit without first pursuing after love, then we shall receive the gifts and use them in a selfish way, like the prodigal son who received his father's gifts and went off to spend it on himself. This is how many people are using the gifts of the Spirit today, to spend it on themselves. It is because they have not first pursued after love. They have sought for the fullness of the Spirit, not to be flooded with love, but in order that they might exercise some spectacular gift. That is wrong. We need to seek for love first. We need to pursue after love. And then we discover that because our love for others brings within us a desire to help them, to give them gifts, like anyone who loves would like to give a gift to the one he loves. We desire to help them with a gift, and we don't have it, so we go back to God and ask him to give us a gift. What for? Not for our own benefit, but to help the other, because we love the other. This is the proper context in which to seek God for gifts. And so, he says, be fervent in your love for one another, verse 8. And because you love one another, you will seek to help one another. You will be hospitable to one another, verse 9. You will seek to minister, to serve one another. And that service can take the form of gifts of prophecy or healing, or a word of knowledge, or a word of wisdom, or the gift of helps. It can be many, many gifts. But as each one has received a gift, this is another thing that we see mentioned in Scripture quite often, that God desires to give some gift to every member of the body of Christ. It's mentioned clearly in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. God desires to give some gift. It may not be the same gift. It may not be a gift that brings you into the limelight, like an apostle or a prophet may have. You may be a housewife at home, yet you can have a gift of the Spirit too, a gift from God. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another, The mark of our love for one another is that we are willing to wash one another's feet. The gift we receive from God is like that bucket of water which Christ took at the Last Supper. What did he do with it? He didn't wash his own feet, he washed the feet of his disciples. And the gifts we receive from God are like that bucket of water that we need to use to wash the feet of others, to serve others. If we do not use it for that purpose, we are abusing the gifts. Then we would be like the prodigal son who received the father's gifts, and instead of using it for the father and for his brothers, he spent it on himself. And so it says here, as each one has received a gift, what must you do with it? The gifts are to bless others, to serve others. Use them to bless others. Use them to serve others. Be sure to use them to help the others. And if you serve, it says further, do so by the strength which God supplies. God gives us strength in order to serve others. And we need to do it in God's strength. This is why we need to see God, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever service that we do to another, we are to do it in the strength which God supplies. If we are going to serve others with our own cleverness and our own ability, then of course we do not need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says in the middle of verse 11, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. So it's not enough that we just have an attitude or desire to serve one another. We can have that desire that's motivated by love. And yet if we don't have that gift of power given by God, we won't have anything useful to give to others. This is why we need to seek God for spiritual gifts. Jesus, in the first 30 years of his life, had a heart full of love. And yet he couldn't serve others until he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the River Jordan. Then he received gifts. And this is the power that we also need. And this is the emphasis here in verse 11. If you serve, do it with the strength which God supplies. In the last part of verse 10, we are told that we are to be good stewards. That is, managers of God's house who have been given food to distribute to God's people of the manifold grace of God. God's grace comes forth, to use a human illustration, in many colors. Many aspects of God's grace can be manifested through the different members of the body of Christ. You, dear friend, can manifest a particular aspect of God's grace to others in the way that God has dealt with you in your life, the way he brought you up in your peculiar background, makes you have a unique contribution to the body of Christ. You need to serve the body of Christ with that grace that you've received from God and allow another to manifest another aspect of God's grace. In the church, there is no one-man ministry. The grace of God, being manifold, is ministered through different members of the body, and we need to have openness for others to minister too, not only the ones who have special gifts. We are all stewards of God's many-colored grace. If we speak, we need to speak as the utterances of God. If your gift is to minister the Word of God, it's very important that you hear what God has said. Only then can you speak as the utterance of God himself. Otherwise, it's better not to speak in the name of God. If you have not heard God, if all you've done is studied a book, then you can just share your thoughts. But you cannot speak as God's mouthpiece unless you have heard God. And that requires discipline and waiting on God. And that's important. If you speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, learn to listen to God first so that you can speak as the utterance of God himself. If you serve, do it in the strength which God supplies. Finally, whatever you do, do it so that God may be glorified. We are not to do any service, even if it is cooking a meal or preaching a sermon or building a church or shepherding the flock. Never, so that people can look at us and say, what a wonderful shepherd, or what a wonderful preacher, or what a wonderful meal he cooked, or what lovely hospitality in that home. God must be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him alone, it says here, belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Glory belongs to God alone, and when we touch it or take it, it is just like robbing what doesn't belong to us. If you rob somebody else's purse, It's in exactly the same category as taking the glory for something that God has done through you. Let's be careful here never to touch the glory of God, to serve others with the gifts God gives us so that God alone may be glorified. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. We would have noticed in our study of 1 Peter that he often mentions suffering. In fact, it is one of the great themes of this letter, but not suffering without any purpose. We considered in an earlier study 1 Peter 5:12, where Peter tells the reason why he has written this letter. He says, I've written this so that you might know what is the true grace of God, that you might stand firm in it. The true grace of God, if we are to experience it, it involves us in suffering. It says about Jesus in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that although he was a son, he learnt obedience through the things which he suffered. Even Jesus did not learn obedience without suffering, and he has called us to follow him. There is a lot of suffering in the world. It's not only Christians who suffer. All people in the world have some type of suffering or the other. But the difference for us is this. We read in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love God. And therefore the difference is not that we shall suffer less than others. On the contrary, Psalm 34 indicates many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers out of all of them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says, God will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. That's a promise that when we face any type of suffering, we will not be tested beyond our ability. In other words, it will never be something more than we can bear. And we are also promised that through it we can partake of God's glory. For we are told in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as long as we keep looking at the things which are above, not at the things on earth. If we don't look at the suffering itself, but look at what it is going to work for us, a great weight of glory, then we shall rejoice in that suffering, that God has allowed that suffering to come our way, so that we might partake a little more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Peter says, don't be surprised when you find yourselves facing fiery trials, for this is not a strange, unusual thing. In fact, if you are a Christian, this is exactly what the Word of God promises you will have, because you are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who faced such tremendous suffering. We're told in Hebrews 12:4, consider him who endured such tremendous contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, he resisted unto blood, we are told there, when he faced the opposition, and he never sinned. We are not to be surprised when we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and discover that we are put in the fire too. And therefore it says in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Because, why do we keep on rejoicing? Because that suffering is going to bring us glory. So that at the revelation of His glory, when Christ comes back in that coming day, the glory that we have partaken of will become manifest. It's not manifest while we are going through the suffering, but what we have partaken of will become manifest in that day. And in that day alone will we really know how much good all this suffering did for us. But if we have faith in the Word of God, we can rejoice in it right now. In that day we shall rejoice with great exultation. It says in the last part of verse 13, But we can keep on rejoicing even now because we believe that all this is going to work for us. But a word of warning here, not all suffering works for good. If we grumble and complain and question God continuously, then the suffering will not work for good. But if we submit to God and accept it joyfully and have faith, trust God that it is going to be for our good and for His glory and to make us also partake of the glory of Jesus, then all suffering, yes, 100% of it, every single thing, for it says in Romans 8:28, all things, every suffering will work for good, for our glory and for the glory of God. Therefore, we can rejoice in everything. So the important thing is not the extent of the suffering or the intensity of it, but rather, what is our attitude to it? If it's an attitude of joyful acceptance, it will work for our good. Consider the matter of being insulted for the name of Christ, which he speaks of in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, reproached because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are tremendously blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you know that when men revile you and make fun of you for the name of the Lord Jesus, because you are a bold witness for Christ in your school or college or factory or office, and people mock you and laugh at you, at that very moment, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. For that Spirit of glory and of God will not rest upon us if we do not confess Him, if we are ashamed to confess Him, and therefore we escape that reviling. There are many Christians who escape the insults and the reviling because they do not boldly confess Christ with their lips. And then, of course, they miss the glory too. And so there is a tremendous purpose that can come to us through all the suffering we face, opposition, insult, and the trials of life and the sorrows that come. It comes upon other people too in the world, but when it comes to us, it brings us a glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 that he has learned how to make suffering his servant, to work glory for him. But as a warning, Peter says, don't let any of that suffering that comes to you come as a result of sin. Then it will not accomplish any purpose. Not because you are a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Yes, murderers also suffer. Thieves suffer and evildoers suffer, but that doesn't bring any glory to them. That's legitimate suffering because of their sin. And there's one more category of person mentioned here, put in the same category as a murderer and a thief and an evildoer, and that's a troublesome meddler, one who is a busybody in other people's affairs, or to put it in ordinary words, one who is always curious about things that don't concern him, one who is not minding his own business, but who is minding somebody else's business. Now, this is a tendency that we find in all the children of Adam, to become curious about other people's lives, what's happening in other people's homes, who's getting married to whom, and what's happening there and what's happening here and how they run their life and what they eat and how they bring up their children and 101 other things like that in which we unnecessarily poke our nose into. To be curious like that can also bring us a type of suffering. But God says, if you are like that, you are in the same category as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. There is no word in Scripture that gives us any sanction to interfere in the business of other people. We are to mind our own business, and then we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So much suffering and problems come into the lives of many Christians because they simply don't mind their own business. And such suffering, of course, is legitimate suffering, suffering that we deserve because we have unnecessarily become curious. Let's learn to give up that habit completely and totally, never to talk in our homes about things that don't concern us. If, on the other hand, it says in verse 16, we suffer as a Christian, then there's no need to feel ashamed. If you suffer because you're a busybody in other people's matters, be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, as a witness for Jesus, you need never feel ashamed. But in that name, in the name of Jesus Christ, you can glorify God because it's working out a purpose, not only for your own good, but that God's name is going to be glorified in some wonderful way because you were faithful in that moment of suffering. So lift up your heart in praise to God and leap for joy when you suffer for the name of Christ. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here is a verse that tells us what should characterize God's house. There are so many organizations and churches that would consider themselves the house of God. If that is to be true, then self-judgment must be found there. The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If we belong to that household, then one of the things that shall characterize our lives is that we judge ourselves first. It says here in verse 17, if it begins with us first, that is, judgment begins with us, not with the heathen, but with us. In the church, in God's house. If we judge ourselves, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, we will not be judged by God. If we want to escape the judgment of God, here is the way, 1 Corinthians 11, 31. We should judge ourselves. But when we do not judge ourselves, then God has to judge us. And so, the house of God is a place where every child of God judges himself. And it says here in 1 Peter 4, 17, it begins with us first. The only matter in which Scripture permits us to put ourselves first is in the matter of judgment. In all other matters, we are to put others first. The Lord first, of course, but thereby, putting the Lord first involves that the interests of others take precedence over our own interests. But when it comes to judgment, we are to put ourselves first. And concerning others, the word of God is, judge not. We're not to put others second. We're not to put others last. They are to find no place at all when it comes to judgment. Judge not. Ourselves first, second, third, and last. We judge ourselves. Now in the children of Adam, we find it exactly the opposite. That's not surprising because darkness is the opposite of light. In the matter of judgment, the children of Adam put everybody else first. They judge everybody around them and never judge themselves. And in all other matters, they put themselves first and find very little or no place for others. Now, this is exactly the opposite of the nature of Christ. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we shall learn to judge ourselves, because sin dwells in our flesh, very close at hand to us, and unconsciously, we all do so many things that are wrong. And when we get light on it, even though we may have ceased from sin, consciously, unconsciously, what we do wrong, gradually as we grow in grace, we get light on it. And where we get light on what we have done wrong, we need to judge ourselves severely, radically, wholeheartedly, and go the way of the cross, of death to self in that area. For example, to take a practical matter, if God were to convict you that you were speaking too much, that you dominate the conversation too much when you're with others, then that is a matter you may not have had light on before. You could say it was not a conscious sin, but once you get light on it, it becomes conscious. And then you need to judge yourself severely. Perhaps you are convicted that you were a bit selfish in the way you gave that person something or didn't give. There you need to judge yourself then and be cleansed from that. There are many verses in the Scriptures that speak of our purifying ourselves.
2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves, it says. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Let us judge ourselves. In the previous verse, let every man examine himself, not another, but let a man examine himself. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11:28. 1 John 3 verse 3, it says, everyone who has the hope of becoming like Jesus at his coming purifies himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it speaks about the various types of vessels and the one that is sanctified being used by God, it says, every man must cleanse himself from these things. And then he can be a vessel sanctified, 2 Timothy 2:21. And there are many other verses like that. And here is another one. It begins with us first. Dear friend, in your life, does judgment begin with you first? Of course, the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel is going to be terrible. Notice here in 1 Peter 4:17, it speaks not so much about believing the gospel as obeying the gospel. The gospel is not just something to be believed. Did you know that the gospel is something to be obeyed? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. Obedience is the mark of a faith that is genuine. If there is no obedience in your life, that is the proof that your faith is not genuine. It's a counterfeit coin. Throw it away. It's worth nothing. Seek for that genuine faith that brings obedience to the commandments. Obedience to the good news of God. But does judgment of yourself find a regular place in your life? If not, it is very doubtful whether you belong to God's house. You do not obey the gospel then. It says here in verse 18, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. What then will become of the godless man and the sinner? The godless man and the sinner, they don't judge themselves at all. But the righteous man is the one who should be judging himself. But he doesn't. Most of them don't. And therefore, it is with great difficulty that they're going to be saved. If a man does not judge himself, how will he be saved? When we are righteous, when God has declared us righteous on the basis of Christ's death and we are justified by faith, God calls us righteous. But then this righteous person should now judge himself of what God points out in his life. And here is where the righteous person may not realize that he needs to judge himself. He may not think that he needs to judge himself. He can preach to the godless and the sinner, you need to judge yourself, and not realize that he needs to judge himself too. And that's why it says it's with great difficulty that the righteous man is going to be saved, because he doesn't realize that he needs to judge himself too. And so, our salvation, a full salvation, we're not just now talking about forgiveness of sins alone. We're talking about freedom from sin's power and being transformed into the likeness of Christ, about salvation from all that is unchristlike in our nature. That's a full salvation. That salvation can come to us only if we judge ourselves. Take this matter of what's mentioned in verse 15, of being a busybody in other people's matters. Have you been a busybody in other people's matters? Prying into their affairs, being curious about what's happening in other people's homes, talking with your wife or husband about what's happening in other people's homes? Well, God's word gives you light now. Are you going to judge yourself? Then you can be a part of God's eternal household. Otherwise, it is with difficulty that you will be saved, with great difficulty, because it's so clear. If we do not judge ourselves, then God will have to judge us. But we can escape that judgment, 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judge ourselves. And therefore, we need not worry about the other people who are causing us suffering. That's got nothing to do with us. If somebody else afflicts us or tells a bad story about us or harms us or hurts us, that's their business. We don't have to be busybodies in their affairs. God will require it from their hand one day. All we need to do is make sure that our heart is good towards them, that we love them, and we submit our cause. Like it says in verse 19, if we suffer according to the will of God, because of righteousness' sake, then we can commit our cause, just like Jesus did, to a faithful Creator by doing what is right. We are to do what is right, and that is submit ourselves to God and not be a busybody as to why does so-and-so treat me like this? Why does so-and-so say this about me? That's got nothing to do with us. That's their business. God will deal with them. Our business is to submit to God and to love that other person fervently and to do good to him. And God will take care of all the rest. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The word therefore, in the first verse, goes back to all that has been said in the previous four chapters about the glory of suffering, of following in the footsteps of Christ and what we can partake of how we can be saved if we judge ourselves, as spoken of in verses 17 and 18 of the previous chapter. And in view of all the glory that is to come, he gives a special exhortation in the first four verses of chapter 5, not to all Christians now, but especially to those who have responsibility among God's people, those who are elders. The elders were the leaders of a local church. They were called by other names, overseers, bishops, presbyters, all meant the same thing, a group of men, not necessarily all in full-time Christian work, in all likelihood, perhaps all, or most of them anyway, in secular jobs, but who had responsibility, along with one another, to lead God's church in a locality. This is how the New Testament church functioned. In the apostolic days, they were led never by one man, but by a group of men who were elders. And to these elders, Peter writes, calling himself also an elder in the church. In Jerusalem, Peter was one of the elders. And so he says, as a fellow elder with you, I exhort you, because I too am an elder, and I have witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He had witnessed the physical sufferings of Christ during those 3.5 years, and particularly on the last day of Christ's earthly life and his death on the cross. Peter had seen all that himself, and he had also seen something of the inner suffering of Christ, not only when Jesus was on earth, but things that had become much more clear to him after the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, not only a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. As we have often seen in this letter and in many other portions of Scripture, suffering and glory go together. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, and we could say Peter also shared in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and therefore was going to be a partaker, a sharer, in the glory that is to be revealed. In view of all this, he says, I want to give an exhortation especially to those who are in Christian leadership. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is the word that Jesus himself spoke to Peter after his resurrection in John 21, verses 15 to 17. He said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and shepherd my sheep. Jesus spoke about taking care of the little lambs and of the older sheep, of feeding them, caring for them, and shepherding them. All this is involved in being a shepherd. Jesus himself is the chief shepherd, referred to here in verse 4. And every one of us who are called to responsibility of leading others is an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd. And it's very important that we have the same attitude towards the flock that the chief shepherd has. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And we have no right to be a shepherd of any of God's sheep unless we are willing to lay our lives down for them. We are not to take the shepherding of God's flock as a matter of an appointment or an office, or because we are paid a salary. No. This is what Peter is speaking of here. Not for sordid gain, he says. Not because you are compelled, and not for sordid gain. In other words, not because somebody tells you that you must do that, and certainly not because you're going to get some money out of it. That would be terrible if we did it because we feel compelled to, or because of you think of what you are going to get out of it. It may be money, it may be some honor, what you are going to gain out of it. It may not always be money. There are doctors who treat their patients in order to write research papers on medical advancement. That is selfish. There are preachers who can preach for personal gain, for honor, as much as those who preach for money. None of these are fit to be shepherds of God's flock, even though they call themselves, they are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. What does a wolf want? To get what he can from the sheep, to eat up the sheep. And if a person is a hireling, he does so for pay, to shear the sheep and to get what he can. But a true shepherd would never be like that, not under compulsion. If you are a leader among God's people, if you are one of those who are called to minister to God's people, ask yourself this question. Do you do it out of compulsion? Do you do it because somebody has appointed you to that task? Or do you do it voluntarily? Is your service for Christ voluntary? Because you love the flock, you love God, and you want to serve Him? With eagerness you serve, so that even if somebody stops paying you tomorrow, you'll continue to do that service. That's the test of whether you're serving God for money or voluntarily and eagerly. How many people would there be in Christian work today who would continue to do that service which they are doing today, even if the money stops and the salary stops? Very few. But those are the few who are really serving God with a burden. The rest serve for personal gain, either money or honor. But the only way to do it according to the will of God, it says in verse 2, is if you do it voluntarily, eagerly, without anybody appointing you or telling you. For example, do you witness to others or write letters to others because you're appointed or paid? Then it's worth nothing. To do it according to the will of God, we are to do it eagerly, joyfully, voluntarily. At the same time, we are not to lord it over those allotted to our charge, verse 3. If God has appointed you to be a shepherd, and you take that position as a means of lording it over others, being a dictator to others, and being a tyrant in a sense, then of course, you are not like the chief shepherd at all. We are not to lord it over others. We are not to make demands upon them. What does the Lord do? He tells His servants to do this and do that, and makes demands on them. No, we are not to make demands on others. A true shepherd does not make demands on his sheep, but he's an example to the flock. In other words, he goes ahead and says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He takes up the cross, denies himself, and follows Jesus, and he tells the flock, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Only such a man is fit to be a shepherd of God's flock. Here is a very challenging passage of Scripture for all those who are called to places of responsibility in Christian leadership. They need to ask themselves, first of all, am I doing this because I've been appointed to this post, because somebody's told me to do it, or is it voluntarily because I've seen the will of God for my life, and I do it eagerly? The second question he needs to ask himself is, am I doing this because of some gain of honor or money that's going to come to me? And a third question is, am I doing this so that I can lord it over others? Or am I an example to the flock? Can I say to the flock, follow me, follow the way I live in my home and the way I live my life as I follow Christ? This is what Paul and Peter could say. This is what we need to be able to say too. And if we do that, then when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a special crown reserved by God, some special reward, we don't know exactly what it is, but some special reward for those who fulfill their responsibilities of leadership faithfully. Some reward that will be ours eternally, a crown of glory that never fades away, if we fulfill our responsibility faithfully. Let's seek that. Let's seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who was the good shepherd, and he will give us that crown of glory one day. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Last week we were considering what Peter had written to the elders in the church in verses 1 to 4. And now he addresses the younger men. In verse 5 he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now it is just a brief exhortation to the younger men. In one word, be subject to your elders. Just like wives are asked to submit to their husbands as the God-appointed authority over them, children are asked to submit to their parents as the God-appointed authority over them, servants are asked to be subject to their masters, and we are asked to be subject to civil authorities as appointed by God, in exactly the same way in the church. God has appointed the elders as the spiritual authority over the younger people. Not just younger in age necessarily, but also younger in spiritual experience. And so all those who are younger as opposed to the elders must submit to the elders whom God has appointed in a church. Now, this is not an opportunity for the elders to lord it over the younger people, for that's already referred to in verse 3, where the elders are exhorted not to lord it over the younger. But the younger men need to recognize that their responsibility is to be submissive to the elders. In Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 17, the word is, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Each of us need to know who are our spiritual leaders. Who are the ones whom God has appointed as elders over us? That is something that you need to find out. You need to discover yourself. Who has God appointed as a spiritual leader for me? Each one of us needs spiritual leaders. God has appointed spiritual leaders in the church. And if we find them, then we need to submit to them, because that is our protection. Many young people do many foolish things because they have no spiritual authority over them. We can be protected from many mistakes and from a lot of folly if we submit to those whom God has appointed as elders over us. And then we ourselves can grow up to become elders in coming days for others. But we can be protected from much harm and even danger and loss spiritually if we submit to those who are elders to us. And then a word to everybody. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." This is to younger and to elder and to everyone in the church. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Humility is like a dress that we are to put on, it says here. Not just that we pretend to be humble, that's not the meaning, but that it comes from deep within. We are to be humble towards one another. In our attitude towards one another, we must seek to be servants of one another. Not to seek to be masters of one another, but servants of one another, willing to wash one another's feet. And there is a reason for this, that we cannot get God's grace unless we are humble. It says in verse 5, the last part, because God is opposed to the proud. If we are not humble towards one another, then God will oppose us. But he'll give us grace if we are humble. It's not just towards one another that we need humility. In verse 6, we are told, therefore, why? Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So that there are two directions in which we need to humble ourselves. before God and before one another. Before God, under His mighty hand, what that means is, in the different circumstances God places you in, humble yourself. See that as God's mighty hand coming upon you to humble you. And if you humble yourself, the hand under which you humble yourself will be God's mighty hand. And therefore, His mighty hand will be upon you. Now, all of us desire God's mighty hand to be upon us. But here is the way. We are to humble ourselves. If we do not humble ourselves, we shall find ourselves resisting God's mighty hand. When you find yourself in a particular circumstance, which is not of your choosing and something that is not to your liking, if you love God, you can believe that that is something God has ordained for your very best. Then the thing that you need to do is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, I would not have chosen this circumstance of my own, but You have allowed it to come into my life. Now I joyfully submit to it. The way You have allowed so-and-so to treat me, the way You have allowed things to turn out in my life or in my home or in my office, I submit to it joyfully. And then you find that grace will come like a flood into your life, giving you strength to overcome sin, to partake of God's glory, because God gives His grace to the humble. And so in each situation, the wisest thing to do is to humble ourselves under this mighty hand of God. We need to see the hand of God. When Judas Iscariot came with a cup for Jesus to drink, Jesus said in John chapter 18, "The cup which My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" He didn't look at Judas, but He looked at the Father who allowed Judas to betray Him. And this is the example we are to follow too. We are to see the mighty hand of God behind the Judas Iscariots and every circumstance that God allows in our life. And we can humble ourselves towards one another. We're not seeking to show that we are better than someone or greater than someone, but we gladly humble ourselves towards one another. And even the elders need to humble themselves in relation to their flock. If we are not willing to humble ourselves in relation to the flock, we do not deserve to be elders. Jesus Himself served His disciples, washed their feet. He was a servant right till the last day of His life on earth. And so must we be if we are under shepherds worthy of that name. But more serious than that is that God is opposed to the proud. If there's any element of pride in us, pride of face or of our race or of our family or of our education or Bible knowledge or of our position as elders or of our spiritual experience or of anything God may have used us in, any type of pride, immediately God becomes our enemy. Remember this. Whatever other good qualities we may have, when pride comes into us, that very moment, God turns around and begins to fight us. Whatever pride it may be spiritual pride sometimes, or the way God has blessed us or used us, and immediately God stops giving us His grace. So we need to fear pride more than almost any other sin. Humility is the soil from which all the other virtues grow. And when pride comes in, nothing can grow. The ground becomes hard. And God opposes us. And then in verse 7 it says, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and if you are wondering what's going to happen to you in all these circumstances, cast your anxiety upon Him. Verse 7, because He cares for you. Now that's translated in other places like this. J.B. Phillips says, you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon Him, for you are His personal concern. Or, as another translation says, let Him have all your worries and cares, for He is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Do you believe that God, your Heavenly Father, is watching everything that concerns you? The hair that drops from your head, He knows about it, because the hairs on your head are numbered, Jesus said. And therefore, He's always thinking about each one of us and watching everything that concerns us. And therefore, we can afford to let Him have our worries and our cares. Job 23:10 in the Living Bible is paraphrased like this. He knows every detail of what is happening to me. If we believe that, and we also believe Romans 8:28 that He's working it all out for good, then there's no room for any anxiety, not even one. Anxiety is the result of unbelief in God's Word, unbelief in our Heavenly Father. It's an insult to our Heavenly Father when we are anxious. We are told to put all our anxiety so that there's no anxiety in our mind at any moment. And this is one way in which we humble ourselves. When we are anxious, we are saying, we can handle that problem. When we humble ourselves and say, Lord, we can't handle that problem, we hand it over to you, then we cease to be anxious. So let's learn to be humble, free from anxiety, and God's grace will come upon us in abundance. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. In the New Testament, we are clearly exhorted that we are not to be afraid of Satan. Fear not is the word of Jesus to us. We are not to fear demons or men or anything. If you fear God, you need fear nothing else, as we saw in an earlier study. The picture the New Testament paints is not of the Christian running for his life and somehow escaping from the devil's grasp, but rather of the devil running, because the Christian stands firm and resists him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 4:7, we are told, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not that you will flee and escape from his grasp, but that he will flee from you. Now this is a truth which the devil seeks to hide from most Christians. Most Christians are so scared of demons because the devil has hidden the truth from them that Jesus has conquered Satan and all the forces of hell at the cross and through his resurrection. And if we are united to Jesus, our head, then his victory is our victory too. And it is the devil who is to flee from us. But the first step to that is what it says in James 4:7, submit to God first, and then resist the devil. If we try to resist the devil without submitting to God, then of course we cannot overcome him. If we submit to God, then we shall certainly overcome him. In the name of Jesus, he will flee. The same thing we see here in 1 Peter 5. First of all, we are told in verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Then what happens? God pours out his grace in abundance upon us. And he will exalt us at the proper time, it says in verse 6. To be exalted is to be exalted by grace. It's no use our exalting ourselves. That would be sin. That would be to give in to the devil. When we are puffed up, we open ourselves to the devil because the devil became the devil through pride, as we read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And when we exalt ourselves, then we are doing exactly what Satan did to lift himself up. But no, it says in 1 Peter 5, 6, let God exalt you. He will do it at the right time. He knows when we can bear it and how much we can bear, and he will exalt us by giving us grace to stand up so that we can resist Satan. We must leave it to God to lift us up and never seek to lift ourselves up by our own desires, because that is how so many fall a prey to Satan's attack. Satan can have no place in us and no power over us if we continuously humble ourselves before God and humble ourselves to serve one another. And this is the context in which he goes on to say about being of a sober spirit, verse 8, and on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil comes like a lion, or he comes like a serpent, as we read in Genesis 3. And Revelation chapter 12. But we are to overcome him both when he comes in his subtlety as a serpent and when he comes to trying to frighten us as a lion. His characteristic is pride. And if we have nothing of that in us, we can overcome him. We cannot overcome him if the pride that characterizes Satan is found in some small measure in our own heart as well. And this is why we need to judge ourselves of all pride of every sort and cleanse ourselves from every type of pride and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Then we can resist Satan. He will not be able to devour us, but we shall make him to flee. He prowls about looking for some Christian who is puffed up a little bit here, puffed up a little bit there, so that he can swallow him up. But if we humble ourselves consistently, we can resist Satan firm in the faith. The same experiences of suffering, it says in verse 9, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. All Christians around the world face suffering of some sort or the other, some to a greater intensity, some lesser. But suffering is the portion of all those who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that's an encouragement to us. We are not in this battle alone. Let's humble ourselves. And it says here, after you've suffered for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, the one who is continuously giving you grace, this God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, who has allowed all this suffering for your very best, who has allowed the devil to prowl about, will perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. In other words, make you much stronger than you ever were before at the end of all this suffering. Because he has power over all things, it says in verse 11. God has got power over all things. He's got power over Satan too. Why is it he doesn't destroy Satan then? Because he wants to fulfill a purpose in our life through Satan. Through Satan tempting us, God fulfills his purposes in our life. Through temptation, we partake of God's glory. And God's power is such that he can make all these things work together for our good. And he's called here the God of all grace, verse 10. Grace sufficient for every need, every trial and every temptation is available with him and offered to us on one condition, that we humble ourselves. Then he will exalt us by grace and make us stand and resist Satan, and Satan will never find a place in any of us. And then in conclusion, Peter says in verses 12 to 14, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Silvanus is the same as Silas, and it is through him that Peter wrote this letter. And Peter says, I consider Silvanus a faithful brother. And this is the greatest testimony that any one of us can have. Not a clever brother, or a smart one, or a capable one, or an intelligent one, or a gifted one. All these things have their place. But the greatest testimony of all is a faithful brother, faithful in the little things that God has committed to us. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. In other words, all that we have studied through in this study in 1 Peter is an explanation of the true grace of God. The true grace of God involves suffering. That's one thing we have seen clearly in this letter of Peter. The true grace of God we have seen in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22, involves following in the footsteps of Christ, committing no sin. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, suffering in the flesh as Christ did and ceasing from sin. The true grace of God involves servants submitting to their masters. Chapter 2, wives submitting to their husbands. Chapter 3, younger submitting to the elder. Chapter 5, and all of us being clothed with humility, and all the many wonderful exhortations, judging ourselves, the last verses of 1 Peter 4. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so, it's good for us to read through this letter once again and see it all as an exposition of the true grace of God and how we can receive it. He explains this grace of God in all the chapters, right up to the middle of chapter 5, and then he tells us in the middle of chapter 5 how we can receive this grace by humbling ourselves. And then sin need never have dominion over us. And he says, stand firm in it, for there is a false grace that people preach and have experienced, which means just forgiveness of sins and you can live as you like. But Peter says, no, we are to cease from sin and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Stand firm in this grace so that no one can shake you from it. And a closing greeting, verse 13, it says, she who is in Babylon, that is perhaps the church which was in Rome. Babylon was a nickname given to Rome by the early Christians, chosen together with you. There God had his church, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. John Mark was the one who initially fell away because he couldn't stand the rigors of Paul's apostolic journeys, but finally repented and Peter encouraged him and now he was a blessing, both to Peter and to Paul. He sends his greetings too. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And so here is a letter that has explained to us what the true grace of God is, and it is a word that we need especially in the days in which we live, where many have turned the grace of God into an excuse for sin. Let's heed that exhortation then from Peter in 1 Peter 5:12, stand firm in this true grace of God.